Before we turn to God's Word, I want just to take a moment, very briefly, to repeat what I said to the folk at prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, for the benefit of those of you who were backsliding and not at the prayer meeting, for one reason or another. I'd like to thank all of you who have sent cards, flowers, visits, whatever, to Joan during these last days when she's been recuperating from surgery. A lot of the time you came to visit her, she has no memory of who was there, what you did, what you said, or she did keep a list of who brought her various things to the hospital. I don't know if it was she or I got it mixed up somewhere along the line, so she's gone through certain difficulties there as well. And if you know Joan, you'll know that's something that will plague her until she gets it all right. But that was because of the drug she was on to kill pain. She would say to me, "Was so-and-so there? Did I talk to so-and-so?" I'm just realizing all the things I could have said and done and got away with. I just didn't know enough to take the opportunity. But you've been very kind as a congregation. We are very, very appreciative. I'm glad to report that now she is getting over her guilt trip about being so slow. I wouldn't think it's slow at all, but she felt it was very slow to get thank you notes written. She was doing that most of the day yesterday, and so they should be with you sometime soon. There's only one fly in that ointment. She's likely to give them to me to distribute, in which case, accept it now they've been written, you've been thanked, because don't trust me to remember to do anything like that. I will try. She's actually watching the webcast this morning, so I think that's as nice a way as I can tell her to make sure she gives it to somebody else, and not to me. But we are very grateful for all your kindness and your prayers. She's graduated to walking with a cane now instead of a walking aid, and I don't like that one little bit. I could hear the walker coming over the wood floors. I knew to put on my best face or cover up what I was doing wrong, but now she can sneak up on me and tell me that's not the way to do that. So, you know, there's a downside to everything, but she's doing well, and we do appreciate your support. Now, I am going to do something I shouldn't really do. Before we get to read, I'm going to get you to sing again for a very simple reason. We're going to turn back to that hymn that we sang. No, we're not. We're going to turn back to the first hymn we sang, because it was sung as if you were at a funeral. You were not singing very, what shall I say, with much oomph. Dr. Gingery was giving you an out at the beginning that you maybe don't know the hymn that well. We have sung it enough that you could do a lot better. And I just thought of the words. I had this hymn sung this morning because, really, of the testimony that this hymn bears to saving grace. It's a beautiful song, beautiful tune. And what I like about it is that the men can sing this because it's way down low. Doesn't reach too high. Now, I know that's a bit of a trouble for the women, but if you want to sing up an octave the way Mike Barrett sometimes sings down an octave, you have my permission to do that if you wish. But we are going to sing one verse, and we're going to make it the third verse. Heir of heaven, thou hast made me, bought me with thy precious blood, took the form of man upon thee, that I might be child of God. That's wonderful text and a wonderful tune to go with it. And I want you to think of it, and I want you really to sing it this time. Don't just go through the motions. Now, I'm not going to be going to bed for quite a while, and so therefore I'm here for the day. And I'm quite prepared to keep us singing until we really sing. I got to watch the webcast last week. And I have to tell you, and I'm not critical, you know me, I'm not critical at all. There's not a critical bone in my body. And the Pope's not Roman Catholic either. But anyway, last week the singing came over the webcast about 3 points below abysmal. And that's not a good testimony for us as a church, especially when we have, if the people put their mind to it, the best singing church I know. So that simply to say, don't take it for granted that the person beside you is singing. Sing it. And if this is your testimony, sing it. If you hit a wrong note, there's no fine for that. There's not an extra offering. So just sing it anyway. We're going to stand for the third verse. Heir of heaven thou hast made me. And before we start... Oh, sorry, it's 86. I thought we all knew the first... This morning, I can't remember the length of myself. And that's really sad because I'm not very long. But we are going to stand for verse 3 of number 86. I've got my mic turned off so that in this little room they can't play any tricks and record me making a bovine noise while you're singing. So let's have everyone, the third stanza, let's stand to sing number 86, this one final stanza. Everyone really singing. Singing was certainly 110% better, and I trust you enjoyed singing it. Mr. Farr was just telling me that Larry Granger's brother-in-law died, Sister Lee's husband died, and the visitation is this afternoon, and I think it's at Mackey Mortuary, and the funeral service will be tomorrow, so you might keep that family much in your prayers at this time. We're going to turn now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Going to take up the reading at verse 9. The chapter commences with the prophecy of the enemies that God would send against the land of Judah. And verse 9 starts, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one of them is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice today in the word of God. It's a true word. It's always an appropriate word. Today we pray that thou wilt open the word to our hearts in precisely the manner that thou dost see we need. Lord, we thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious ministry it is as he comes as the vicar of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. Only the Holy Spirit can take the same word and apply it to many different people with many different needs and meet each need simultaneously. Lord, we bless thee for this ministry of the Spirit. We thank thee this is a living word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, use thy word. Take us beyond vain, vague generalities today and grant us to get to the place where the word of God comes to the heart and to the conscience. As was prayed earlier, that thou wilt truly so speak and work within us that we shall be affected by what we hear. We plead the merits of the precious blood of Christ. Now over the preacher and the preaching, cleanse me, O Lamb of God. Cleanse me from sin. Purify this vessel. Take away every hindering thing. Move through this congregation. And, O Lord, remove every hindrance to the free working of thy Spirit. Grant that this will be a day of the right hand of God. Hallow thy name, O God, we pray. Extend thy kingdom and do thy perfect will. And to thee we shall give the praise and the honor and the glory. For all we ask in Jesus' precious name and through the merit of his atoning blood. Amen. Today I want to turn your attention and maybe next week, possibly even the week after that, I have no idea, to a huge text. It's very easily learned, memorized, and I would say very easily understood. And yet it is a huge text, and certainly a very appropriate text for the day in which we live. Jeremiah chapter 6. And verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Men have a fascination with new things. You remember that when Paul was in the city of Athens, he found that the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now it must be admitted right away that sometimes the new is better. in those areas of human study, human achievement, where men are left to make their own discoveries and then to apply the knowledge that they have gained in the process, there is usually no virtue in harking back to the old ways. I know that people talk a lot and say a lot of very foolish things, but when we really get into difficulties, who would really want medical science to revert to its ancient practices, thinking that your health is determined by four humours? Who would want them to go back to surgery without either hygiene or anaesthesia? I don't know if you called over here the ancient bicycles that had a huge big wheel at the front and a little one at the back, what we call them in Britain, the penny farthing. But who would really want to have a penny farthing and say it's preferable to a Cadillac? Or travel by stagecoach, which sounds so romantic when you're reading Charles Dickens or somebody else, and then you stop to think, the thing rattled, it would be like, mostly unsprung, it would be stuck in the muck, it would be as cold and uncomfortable as could possibly be, and if you weren't among the rich, you'd have to be sitting freezing outside up beside the driver or behind him. Who would really think that the stagecoach was better than an airplane? No, in all these cases, and many, many more like them, obviously, the new is better. But in all things spiritual, in other words, when we're dealing with data not of human investigation and human discovery, but of divine revelation, there is no virtue in novelty, but rather there is a huge amount of danger. Every time you get a new sect, cult, or so-called church that comes along and that tells you, we have now got the key to history, we have got the key to truth, we have discovered what the ancients didn't know, what the church fathers never heard of, what the reformers were ignorant of, we have laid hands upon it, we understand it, then I would say, let the red light of danger flash, because you're dealing not with truth but with fantasy, or worse. The old is better. That's what the Lord was teaching Judah in this text. You see, at the time of writing, the land of Judah was infested with false prophets. And those false prophets had their own ideas. They were in many cases novel ideas. They rejected the severe old message of earlier days. These false prophets were progressive. You may call them liberal. You may call them learned. You may call them whatever you will. They were progressive. They were popular. They also happened to be deadly dangerous, because they were leading the people straight into the jaws of eternal destruction. And so the Lord warned the people not to allow themselves to become victims of false prophets. You see, every preacher has a responsibility for what he preaches. And he'll stand before God and he'll give account for what he preaches. It's a serious thing for any man to stand behind the sacred desk and profess to speak in the name of the Lord. That is a serious thing. It's why I believe that every man who stands behind the desk as a preacher of the gospel should be a man called of God with the obvious stamp of that calling upon him. I think it is the height of presumption and wickedness for any man to take upon him the awesome responsibility of standing before men in the name of the Lord. And every man who does so, including this one, will give account to God for the ministry that he has performed, for the messages that he has preached, and for what he set forth in Jehovah's name as divine truth. But there is a responsibility also with the hearer. Every man, every woman, every young person has the responsibility to verify for himself or herself what he's hearing, what he believes, and the creed by which he lives. In other words, it is not enough for people simply to trust themselves and trust their souls to a third party. We are Protestants, not Papists. We believe in salvation by grace, not by sacraments administered by some mystical power of a priest. You have, as a Christian, a direct access to God. And you have, therefore, the responsibility, with an open Bible, on bended knee, seeking the face of God, to find out if what you are receiving is true. And you are duty-bound, as you love your own soul, and as you stand on the verge of eternity, you are duty-bound to verify that what you believe is really God's revelation. And the creed you live by is not the imposition of man, but the revelation and the instruction of a holy God. Thus the Lord says, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. And he promises, ye shall find rest for your souls. The subject of the text, very simply, to put it in popular language, is the old time religion. We know the old song, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me. Well, this text is saying that the old-time religion is not only good enough for me, but it's the only true religion, and it alone can lead you into God's rest for your soul. Now, in making that argument, the text we have taken this morning speaks of four great themes. The first of them is the old paths of revealed truth. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. This text, I believe, carries a powerful message for us today. We are all on a journey, and this text is a picture of someone on a journey. We are all on a journey. According to Matthew 7, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there are two ways, and all of us are on one way or the other. There is a broad road that leads to eternal midnight in the outer darkness of hell. There is a straight and narrow path that leads to glory with Christ forevermore. We are on a journey, like it or not. And as we're on that journey, there are many voices that speak to us. There are many people who claim to be leading us in the right way. But from every side we are bombarded with this voice calling for attention, that voice calling for attention. There is always someone seeking to influence us. Don't walk through this world in ignorance of this. Every second you live, everyone around you, understand this, everyone around you, every influence around you, whether it's in business, whether it's in entertainment, whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the church, or whether it's even just a passing acquaintance, everyone around you is either wittingly or unwittingly exercising an influence upon you. And the idea in it all is to lead you in a certain pathway. Now, with all this myriad of influences around us, the Lord says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Notice the commands. Stand in the ways. In other words, stop where you are. I don't know how far you and I have gone through the journey of life. I don't know how many steps we have yet to take. We should not presume that we have more than just another step. You should not presume that because some of us are many years older than some of the rest of you, that we have less steps to take than you. That's a presumption that is ill-founded. I don't know how many steps left in life I have. I don't know how many you have either. So we don't know how far we've come. We don't know how near to the end of whatever journey we're on we have reached. And so therefore, it is imperative that you stand where you are. Stop and consider. Where are you? On which road are you? Where are you going? If the journey ended today, on the road that you have been taking, where would it have led you? Those are the questions. Those are the things to consider. Stand in the way, stop and consider. Then he says, see. Look very carefully. Do not be foolish. Do not be presumptuous. And do not be impetuous. Look carefully. Discern truth from error. Discern truth from a lie. Discern opinion from God's revelation. It's time to start really pressing the matter to your own conscience. Do I know the truth? Do I know the truth as it is in Jesus? Do I know Him who said, I am the truth? Searching question. Am I being deceived? Have I lived my life under a deception? Am I being led astray either by the lusts of my flesh, or the foolish thoughts of my mind, or the company that I'm keeping, or the literature I'm reading, or the filth that I'm watching? Am I being led astray? Have I accepted too easily that it's well with my soul when there is no just ground for such a belief? I want you to take this very seriously. I believe that there, if we take this in something like, say, mere percentages or a ratio of people attending church, that in many churches, the ratio of the perishing to the saved is hardly different than it would be if you simply go out into the world. In other words, we have reached a stage where people have become very expert at packing pews. But that's a vastly different thing from seeing people saved and then the way to heaven. So the question is, have I presumed too easily that it is well with my soul without having any just and biblical ground for such a conclusion? I read of the false prophets that they healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are preachers all over the place, and they delight in giving a sense of peace, pronouncing peace upon people with whom God is not at peace. Now, men and women, hearken very carefully. Somehow or other, people have got the impression that the whole purpose of going to church nowadays is that we may be made to feel good, that we may be buoyed up, that our emotions may be stirred, that we may feel ourselves walking on air, that suddenly we feel good about ourselves. Now, I believe ultimately that any godly gospel ministry, if it gets through to the hearts of men and women, is going to make them feel not only good, it's going to make them feel and enjoy the Lord in a way that they have never done before. But the purpose in coming to worship God is not that you or I may feel good. The purpose is to meet with God, to worship Him, to listen to Him, to hear what God the Lord would have to say. And if God is not at peace with a man, woe to the preacher who pronounces peace upon that man. If you're still in your sins, there is no peace. If you're still against God and His Christ, you have no right to be at peace. And I have no desire to make you comfortable in your sin. And I have no desire to come along and put a little sticking plaster on the cancer of sin and say, smile, Jesus loves you. Man, you're tottering in the edge of hell with an angry God against you. Why would any man who loves your soul ever want to pronounce peace if you're still at war with God? The false prophets pronounce peace where there is no peace. And here is the very deceptive thing. That spurious message may produce a temporary sense of well-being. They heal the hurt of my people slightly. In other words, these people felt the better for it. They compared the false prophets to Jeremiah, much to Jeremiah's detriment. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. These fellows were laughing prophets, if you want it. Jeremiah was a broken-hearted prophet. He was a prophet that made them feel guilty. He was a prophet that talked about the wrath of God. He was a prophet who held them over the fires of hell and pleaded with them to repent. The other prophets came along and they rejected such old-fashioned rubbish as they would have deemed it. They made the people feel good about themselves. Actually, in the situation that Jeremiah was in, to put it very bluntly, the people were facing annihilation from a bitter and powerful enemy, the king of Babylon. Jeremiah had a word from God: this is God's judgment on the land. Recognize it as such. Repent of your sin, throw yourselves in the mercy of God, and He will look after Nebuchadnezzar for you, and it will be well with you. The other fellows came along and said, not at all. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to take this city. When he took it the first time, will he not take it the second time? Even the people who were back in Babylon, taken captive there in the first captivity, they were just packing up, getting ready to go back. And these false prophets were saying to them, in effect, pack your bags, boys. You're ready to come back home. Jeremiah's a liar. So the people felt good. There was euphoria. Our captivity's over. We're getting home. But it was all a lie. You see, when there's no peace from God, the false prophet can make you feel good for a moment. There are millions of people all over America going to church and feeling good for a moment. But the reality is that ultimately the falsehood is made clear. The final word there is no peace. What a way to live. Is that how you're living today? There is no peace. No matter who tries to set you at rest, there is no peace. No peace with God. No peace of forgiveness. No peace of acceptance. What a way to live. What a way to die. At war with God. Oh, he says here, see this. Am I following the way of false peace? Stand, stop, consider, see, discern truth from error, ask yourself the hard questions. And then he says, ask for the old paths. Search out truth and certainty. There's an instruction here that you should make sure that you find out from the most authoritative source what you should believe and how you should live. Now, I'm very tempted to get off on a tangent here. And I'm trying to bite my tongue, not altogether successfully. God has appointed teachers in the church, and there is a valid and biblical ground for saying that, yes, you should be able to go to people, some people at least, and get some instruction. Not that they become your authority, but they will open up the Bible to you and you can be able to go to Scripture. But be careful to whom you go. Be careful to whom you go. I get letters from preachers. I got a letter this last week from preachers, from a preacher, telling me in no uncertain language that if I was right, Christ was wrong. The simple trouble was the preacher was as ignorant as he could be of the subject in question. He had learned a few catchphrases and obviously had done no study, knew not a thing in the world what he was talking about, and I pity then the people who go to him for instruction. Disagree with me if he wished, but I would like to see some solid ground of biblical investigation before making such a very serious charge against a preacher of the gospel. Now, be careful to whom you go. Let me tell you what most of you do. Well, I hope, now let me rephrase that. I hope that's no longer most of you. But I've heard this so many times, and I'm not going to say it's peculiarly American, because it's not, but at least it's verbalized here. And I never heard it said much in Northern Ireland. But people will come and they want to know something, and they say, and here they think they're quoting, but they're actually misusing the book of Proverbs, that in the multitude of counselors there's safety. So what does that mean? Well, I go to him, I go to her, I go to him, I go to her, I go to him, I go to her, and I go to about 50 different people and I end up with 50 different opinions. Now let me put it to you. What on earth use is it to me if I'm ignorant of something, and I'm not using that word in a pejorative way, if I'm just in the dark about something, what on earth use is it to me to go to 50 other people who are just as much in the dark as I am to get their opinion? Does it make any sense? No. You'll end up more confused than ever you were before. So be careful to whom you go. And when you do go and you ask, make sure it's for the old ways you're asking. And I repeat, be careful of novelty in matters of Scripture. Be careful of novelty. It's not to say we can't advance in our understanding, but it is to say that when somebody comes up with a new doctrine, you know it's of the devil and not of God. Revelation is complete. It's the old ways that you're asking for. But beyond that, when you're asking for those old ways, remember this is a command ultimately to get back to the Scripture. What is the sole, authoritative, divine revelation? Where do you get truth unmixed with error? Where do you get direction that's always right, if you understand it as it's intended to be understood in the Bible? So this is a direction. Ask for the old ways. It's get back to the Bible. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." That's not true of any other book in the world. Now, there are other books that can lead you to Christ insofar as they quote and expound the scripture. But it's the scripture that has the power to make you wise unto salvation. You see, the Bible does not have a perspective on truth. The Bible has the truth. The Bible doesn't have an opinion. Other people have opinions, maybe even about the Bible. But the Bible does not peddle opinions, views, perspectives, or angles. The Bible is the solid, pure, unadulterated truth of a holy God. So get back to the Bible. It alone can make you wise unto salvation. And as James says in chapter 1 verse 21, you should receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Now, if you take that as the fundamental meaning of asking for the old paths, get back to the Bible. This is the old time religion. Then you can start facing these questions that we were talking about just a little time ago. What about this peace that you experience? What about this opinion that it is well with your soul? Does it measure up to Scripture? If the Bible says, I'm saved, then I'm saved. Doesn't matter whether you agree or you don't agree. If the Bible says, I'm saved, I'm saved. If according to this book, what I believe is truth, doesn't matter who disagrees with me, I may be in a minority of one. But if the Bible says it, then I can stand upon it for time and for eternity. This is a call to get back to the Bible. You see, there is inherent in this a very precious and wonderful truth. And it's this, that the Word of God will provide a sure and safe guide to eternal rest to those who seek it. There are many things in the Bible that you cannot understand and I cannot understand. Anybody who tells you that he has got every wrinkle of prophecy worked out is a fool, or a liar, a lunatic or a liar, or a mixture thereof. I'm right on prophetic schemes, and yet I don't have it all worked out. No, seriously, there are things that are difficult to understand. Even the inspired apostle Peter admitted that when Paul wrote, he wrote things that were difficult to understand. I don't know what Paul would have said about some of the things Peter wrote. Because if Paul was hard to understand, there are things that Peter wrote that to me are even more difficult to understand. But I want to tell you this. There's not the slightest excuse in the world for any man who has a Bible to be in the dark about the things that are essential to the salvation of his soul. Not an excuse in the world to be in the dark about the things that are essential to the salvation of the soul. This book will provide a safe and sure guide to eternal rest to those who seek it. The Lord does not leave us to the opinions of men. He doesn't leave us to the tender mercies of theologians. I remember commencing a message on faith way back years and years ago in Sharon Drive. And I deliberately did something you're not supposed to do. The first sentence of an essay or a sermon or a book or whatever is supposed to be a captivating thing. Well, I deliberately used a long sentence that was impossible for anybody to understand. It was a definition of faith. by an existential theologian. It was a jumble of words that meant nothing to God, man, or devil. It was meaningless rubbish. And he was himself luxuriating in this rubbish, this meaningless garbage. And then I said, aren't you glad that God did not abandon your soul to the tender mercies of men like that? If it depended on understanding these statements of these great theologians, would you ever be able to understand enough to be saved? Not at all. But God has given us not the opinions of men, but has revealed all that's necessary for our salvation. And that's the significance of the old paths. The old paths. The old time religion. Now, in dealing with these old paths of divine revelation and truth, he starts by telling us about himself. And strangely, this is one of the most neglected areas of gospel preaching. You ever notice the shift that has taken place in preaching? In Puritan days, preaching was all about God. And once you'd established that, then it got down to dealing with the consciences of men. And there were few who could deal with consciences, as did the Puritans. But it started with dealing with God. Nowadays, preaching is all about men. It may get to talking about Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful theme in its biblical perspective. But the doctrine of God is the most fundamental doctrine in Scripture. So the Lord starts telling us about himself. Today there are many new trends in theology. I try not to keep abreast of them because it only makes me sick to read all the newfangled rubbish that people want to turn out and they want to impose it on the Church of Christ. We have people who started out as evangelicals. Thinking of one man in particular started out as an evangelical. What he wrote about divine inspiration and divine revelation was certainly brilliantly conceived and brilliantly expressed. But he started to drift and drift and drift and drift and keep on drifting. And now he's one of the major proponents of what is called open theism, the open view of God, which is simply the attempted Christianization of the heathen philosophy of people like Whitehead. In other words, God is in a state of flux. God is in a state of becoming. God is coming to know certain things. God is the ultimate reactionary. The absolute sovereign God who knows all things and works all things according to the purpose of his will and according to his own indivisible eternal decree. That God is a God they reject. They're worshipping a God who is all love, but he's short on ability. He's always having to react to what mighty men are doing. That's a new view of God. It's a very unworthy view of God. Doesn't have omniscience at all. Nor does he have omnipotence at all. There are many others. You heard no doubt that God is dead theology. Now I realize that that itself died the death as a specific theology between the 60s and the 70s. Didn't really last very long. But its evil influence has stayed on. Many fundamentalists were running around saying, God is not dead, we serve the living God, God still exists. That's not what the God is dead theology was all about at all. God is dead theology was not saying God had died and ceased to exist. It was saying that the God of revelation, the God who answers prayer, the God who intervenes, the God who does mighty things, that God is dead. It was the idea, really, of the God, practically of the deist, who may as well be dead for all the good he does in the world, for he takes no interest and he does nothing. A new view of God. I want to tell you what we need is not a new view of God. We need to get back to the old paths. God tells us about himself. And you know, the very first thing he tells us about himself is that God is. God is. I'm not going to get into Christian apologetics this morning. This big argument, can you prove that God is? And I think I could sum it up like this and say, if you're satisfied with the level of proof that is reached by what is called historical probability, in other words, the overwhelming probability, then you can prove that God is. But the trouble with that is that however overwhelming the probability, there's always the possibility that he isn't. And once you say there's a possibility that God isn't, you've denied God. For God is absolute. God is. There is no possibility that he isn't. In other words, God has so made it clear he is. It's impossible for men to think or speak about anything without God. Even those who deny him, to use the words of Van Til, have to borrow from his capital. In other words, God is. That's why only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God. I want to tell you something. If you look at the 14th Psalm, the 53rd Psalm, the identical Psalms, you'll find it's not the intellect of the atheist that leads him to say there is no God. It's not the lack of evidence. It's not the lack of witness. For the law of God is written on his heart. It is the wickedness of his heart and the lust of his heart and the desire to be free from God's law. That's what leads him to say there is no God, and that's why he's a fool. When God speaks of himself, he speaks of himself as a holy Trinity. You get cults coming along telling us where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. Liars, one and all. Let me make that point very, very clearly. The doctrine of the Trinity is peculiarly a divine and scriptural revelation. I'm told, well, the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible. So? What is that proof? But I'll tell you, the truth of the Trinity does occur in the Bible. That before time began, there was God the Father, the Eternal Father, and his eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit. And such are the distinctions that they speak of I, thou, and he. That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, one God in the indivisible unity of a divine essence, and yet with personal distinctions, so that there are things that are true of the Father that are not true of the Son. That are true of the Son and they're not true of the Father. Things that are true of the Spirit and they're not true of the Father or the Son. We're not dealing simply with a term. We're dealing with an entire Bible full of data that leads to the absolutely clear conclusion. There is one God who exists eternally in the Trinity of the sacred persons, indivisible in essence, Trinitarian in persons. The word persons, I have to say, being a very inadequate word, if I were to use the theological term hypostases, I don't think you would be a whole lot wiser, would you? So why make things that are difficult even more difficult? One God in the Trinity of his sacred persons. And I want to make this statement today. Unitarianism has always tried to get in under the banner of Christianity, whether it was in the early days when Arianism came along and it denied the deity of Jesus Christ, but it made him the first of the creatures, a super creature if you wish, but not truly God. Then You had what later came to be known as Socinianism. That's an anachronism to call it Socinianism way, way back, but I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. What later became Socinianism, that went further than Arianism, that said that Jesus of Nazareth is just that. The Lord Jesus had no existence before his natural birth of a natural father and a natural mother in Bethlehem of Judea. I want to tell you, that is not Christian. Then, of course, you have the third view, the third aberration from the doctrine of the Trinity. That the Trinity is simply a nominal Trinity. In other words, the distinction is only in name. The modern conception of this is in the various Jesus only or oneness movements, many of which profess to be evangelical. But it's one person who, in some functions, acts as the Father, in others, acts as the Son, and in others, acts as the Holy Spirit. But that there is no Trinity. I want to tell you, that is not Christian. I can't give you a lecture in systematic theology this morning. I will defer to our professor, Mr. Bream, for I'm getting now into his favorite area. But I think I can appeal to his specialized knowledge of the subject to confirm what I'm saying. You cannot understand the gospel of God in this Bible apart from understanding the biblical teaching of covenant. And you cannot understand the covenant of grace unless, as he included in his prayer this morning, you grasp this, that in the great eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met in eternal council and laid down the plan of redemption, and the reality of that plan and the validity of that plan depends on the reality of the eternal Trinity. This is no peripheral truth. The old paths. This triune God is our creator. He is our governor, the moral governor of this whole universe. He is our judge, and ultimately he alone can be our savior. He starts off telling us about himself. Could I make this recommendation to you? And if you haven't already got this little leaflet that we have in the book room, I'm going to plug it once again. The Ten Commandments of Bible Study. How to come to a chapter of God's Word. What to do with each chapter of God's Word. How to get a book, put down these 10 points, and how to study chapter by chapter. Not the only way to study the Bible, but an invaluable way to study the Bible. I think they're free. If they're not free, they'll be free to you today. Jennifer says they're free. She's a real free Presbyterian. Jennifer, you're good, dear. I'm telling you. Chad must have made a lot of money this week when you're giving them out free. Anyway, get them. First thing, and I want to challenge you to do this. The first thing. You read a chapter. You go over it again. The first thing to learn about that chapter. In every chapter, what does this chapter teach me about God? That's it. Christians come to the Bible and they're in such a hurry to find some little airy-fairy thought that maybe nobody has ever seen before, some a semi-mystical little thing. Forget about it. I've often said to my wife, and I'm going to be deliberately vague here, for I'm not wanting to cast aspersions on particular preachers. But I've often said to Joan, when speaking of a preacher who has tremendous ability, that what he'd be throwing out to the people reminded me of a wedding cake in Ireland. Now, you've got to understand, wedding cakes there, at least when I get married, and until fairly recently, they might have changed. Things are changing so fast, and I'm so out of date, I could be wrong here. But historically, wedding cakes there were not angel cake or pound cake or... When my sister got married, she had three or four tiers, and they reached about this height. The bottom, I think the bottom tier was about 25 pounds weight. It's rich fruit cake. It's covered with icing. And then, of course, you would have these little silver balls around it. You've seen those things? There's little silver balls around it. I'm sure you cooks and bakers know there's a better name for it than little silver balls, but you know what I mean. And I've said to Joan, that reminds me of, there's a preacher, and the people are starving, and he's got this cake. And there's enough nutriment in it to feed him and strengthen the whole congregation. But instead of cutting the cake, he's picking off the balls, and he's throwing these silver balls. I want to tell you, they might stick in your teeth, you might choke on them, but you'll never get strong on them. What does it teach me about God? The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. So get to know about Him. Oh, that you would really get to know what God says about Himself. And of course, it's more than getting to know what He says about Himself. It's using that to get to know Him. And that's the all-important thing. You see, when you get to know what God says about Himself, you are in position to seek Him as He really is. If you're trying to get close to God simply by cozying up, simply by even spending time in prayer, simply by thinking whatever it is you're thinking, by doing whatever it is you're doing, you're going to fail. It's going to be frustrating to you. But if you take the time to find out what God is saying about Himself and make your approach to God on that basis, meditate on that, think on these things, let them sink down into your heart, worship Him, praise Him, hearken to Him, then what you know about God will lead you into knowing God. And of course, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." I threatened that I may have to come back to this text. You'll be delighted to know that I've got through the first of three sub-points to the first point, and there are 4 points in the message. So we could be at this text a little while. But this is important. Let me ask you as we close out this morning, if it is eternal life to know God, do you know Him? This Holy God in the Trinity of the Sacred Persons, do you know God the Eternal Father as your Father in Heaven? Do you know God the Eternal Son as your Savior, your Mediator, your Redeemer, your Covenant Head, the One who has stood for you, bearing all your legal obligations and purchasing for you eternal redemption? Do you know the Eternal Spirit as your indwelling comforter, sanctifier, the giver and sustainer of spiritual life within you? Do you know God? Presume nothing, but hearken to that word. There are old paths of revealed truth here. Seek them out. Seek them out. Never be satisfied until you start at the beginning and hear what the Lord has to say about Himself. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. There will be a brief period of time between this and the communion service to follow. If you're not saved, don't be a fool. Either denying God or living as if He didn't exist. God is. That's the ultimate reality. God is. And only a fool lives as if He did not exist. Are you saved? All that you would get to Calvary, all that you would call upon God for mercy, oh, that you would come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Mr. Brame and I are here to help you in the things of God if we can. We're happy to open the Scriptures to seek to do that. We invite you to remain as the others leave today. It's time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, lead us back to the old paths. The old paths of God's self-revelation. Save us from the opinions of men. How confusing those opinions are. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt come and bless Thy word to every heart. Use that word to lead men and women to know God as He's revealed in Scripture, to know God as He's revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh. O God, our Father, grant there will be fruit in every heart and life. Save us from the novelties of the age. Save us from the follies of the age. And God grant that this may be a time when we will take deep root in the old truths that God has shown us in His precious Word. Bless those who travel now and grant journeying mercies. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. And Lord, meet with us there, we pray. We ask, giving Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.